Now it's working. Okay. So Genesis 37, but I want you to hold that and then find Psalm 105. And then hold that and go back to 37. We'll read the text in 37. Then I want us to slip over to 105. All right. So Genesis 37. Here's where we left off, Av. Of course, you know from last week that the brothers of Joseph have gone ahead and sold him to the Midianites. And this is within God's providential purview. This is the way God is sending him down to Egypt. It is a freaky deaky deal. This is God, how he works. And it's like, what is so instructive to me is like, man, when something crummy or outrageous happens to me, I can think about this. I can think about how God says he sent Joseph down to Egypt through these means. And at that moment, of course, you know, do you think Joseph felt an anointing? You think Joseph felt like, okay, God is leading me. But see, God was leading him, but through this secondary cause, this secondary circumstance, which is real important. Hey, Julie. And so, just before we look at Psalm 105, they have the brothers have taken him. First, they were just going to kill him, throw him in the pit, you know, and concoct this story about an evil beast getting a hold of him, and they're going to dip the coat in blood, and or, you know, they do follow through with some of that. But let's just keep reading now. He's in the pit. The Midianites have come by. They're on their way to Egypt. They sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver down in verse 20. In fact, let's start with verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. That's a very stark and startling statement. And Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down unto the grave, unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. All right. Now hold your spot at 37. Flip over to 105. Go.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So the brothers sold him to the Midianites.
Yes.
And the Midianites sold him to the Ishmaelites?
They were together.
Oh, okay.
I think I pointed out this once before, that often these different tribes would caravan together for protection.
Okay.
So we don't have a contradiction going on here. They seem to be together in this matter. So one group of... there you go. That's how that works, right? Good question. All right, Psalm 105. Now, of course, Psalm 105, if you want to slip over to verse 15 first, we'll start right there. He brings up the fact of touching not my anointed and doing my prophets no harm. Moreover, Psalm 105 says, verse 16 now, he, God, called for a famine upon the land, and he brake the whole staff of bread. I like that language, break the whole staff of bread. So the food is broken. There is no food to have. So whole staff, the whole measure of bread, there is nothing. Now what he's referring to right here is what we're going to see starting at about Genesis 41, where God brings a famine into the land of Canaan, which then forces Jacob and his family to look elsewhere for food. And of course they know that there's food down in Egypt. And this is what's going to cause Jacob to send his sons down into Egypt to start searching for food, which of course will bring Joseph back into their lives in a very profound way. And of course, they're going to be bowing to him, just like when Joseph was, you know, 16, 17, and he's having those dreams, and your sheaves were bowing to my sheave, this kind of a thing. It's going to actually start to come to pass. So moreover, he called for a famine upon the whole land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. That never ceases to astound me. You know, it just calls to my mind. He sent him? I mean, it's like, this is the sending work of God? You know, you think about missionaries or people who are sensing a call or a leading kind of a thing. And a lot of times, you know, when I was in Bible college, the whole missionary thing was seen by a lot of students as a very romantic kind of a thing. And when I say romantic, I don't mean it in the sense of a love story. I mean in the sense of it's all very kind of ethereal and you have a certain idea, like sometimes young people have in regards to marriage, what it's going to be like, you know, and they'll find their husband, they'll find their wife, happily ever after kind of a thing. And a lot of times the reality, you know, of relationships, it doesn't work out that way. Well, that's kind of how it is on the mission field, you know. They have this romantic kind of idea. They go out to their mission field with their husband, you know, they preach the gospel, they see a lot of converts, they start some churches, success, 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 right? Well, here, it says, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold for a servant in verse 17. And, of course, you know from Genesis 37 that the sending involved this absolute hatred that his own family had against him. This was the motivator, what we call the secondary cause that brought about God's will to get Joseph down to Egypt. Now, could he have sent him some other way? Sure. But remember, God's like working several things at the same time. The circumstance of a certain situation, being evil and bad like it was, forced him to look at life in a way that he may not have looked at it, and to consider God in such a way, you know, that he may not have considered God. No doubt, with all of this happening, and he's crying out to God, and he's crying out to his brothers to knock it off, don't do this, he thinks he's going to die. He's real sure they're going to kill him because they've said such, and you know he knew it. You know, they hated him for it. The text has already told us that. And so, no doubt this is causing Joseph to respond back to God in a multitude of different type of emotions, just like you and I have done, you know, in circumstances in our past. You know, it's like questioning God. You know, why is this happening? And then that moves into, you know, I don't want to talk to you anymore, God. And then that moves into, I hate you, God. You know, that whole kind of a thing, right? And it's almost like God, like, wants to bring this up out of us, expose it to us so we see, you know, our absolute vileness. And it's not God's fault. It's our fault, you know. We're the ones who are not responding correctly. And we're the ones that suddenly are blaming him. It's God's fault, you know, kind of a routine. You know, he's in charge of everything. He's sovereign. Therefore, if this is happening, it's God doing it to me. But we never take into consideration that what is being exposed right then is our unbelief, our vileness, our willingness to maybe not take responsibility for whatever the circumstance is, and are choosing, because we know better, as believers, we know better when this happens to us, are choosing to not believe Scripture in regards to what it says about God's love and care and concern for us. He is the great shepherd. You may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you don't need to fear any evil. He's with you. His rod, his staff, they comfort you. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup runs over. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days. Right? But we all like shelve that because of the emotion of the moment, no matter what it is that we're, you know, confronted with at that. So every time we're confronted with a crummy situation, be it ever so evil, or maybe not so evil, but not exactly positive, every one of those times is a teaching opportunity where he is, and the Bible does refer to it as a test. But it's a test not for God to see how you react. It's a test so you see how you react. It's important for God that you know where you're at with him and whether you're walking faithfully, you know, or not. That has been my experience, you know, all my life. And I've responded just like you've responded, all kinds of different ways. But I find this fascinating. In verse 17, this is how he sent him in this horrible situation, who then was sold for a slave, verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came to pass, is the idea. The word of the Lord tried him or tested him. So verse 18, of course, covers the situation where after Joseph, and we'll study this in the next couple of chapters, after he's in Potiphar's house for a time, and we're not really told how long, his wife starts to get the hots for him, quite frankly, and she wants to commit adultery with him. And of course, Joseph, to his credit, is refusing. And we'll read the part where she grabs his coat, tries to force it, you know, and he runs out of his coat. And of course, she uses that, his coat, as evidence that she's angry now. So he tried to rape me, kind of a thing. That comes, of course, to Potiphar. And it's very interesting because Potiphar does go ahead and throw him into jail. But we'll see in that text where it's like, wait a minute, I don't think Potiphar's totally buying this. He knows his wife. Something's wrong, but he's kind of got like no choice in the matter. Well, God is in this too, you know. And he is actually in, it says they laid, verse 18, his feet with fetters, laid them in iron. That's King James for us. The Hebrew is more to the effect of they hurt his feet with fetters or with chains, and his soul came into iron, or the iron came into his soul. Both will work. The idea, of course, is that as he's going through this trial, as he is there, and all these thoughts are going on, this is so unfair, I didn't sign up for this, you know, why is God doing this to me, kind of a thing. But you never read about Joseph having that attitude towards God. He never cries out back towards God when he's in the middle of this thing. He's just waiting on the Lord. And then before you know it, as he is in his time of bondage, his trial, the Lord starts to move through him, giving him information. Remember, dreams, vision, that whole thing. That's what Joseph was gifted with. And now it's happening in jail. And so there will be a baker. There will be a cupbearer. God will speak through Joseph to them. And then both of those items that he prophesies to them will in fact come to pass. So God's using him in the midst of this circumstance to bring about a greater plan. The greater plan being is that once the cupbearer goes back before the king, right, he's released and he's gone out of the jail, false charge of some sort, and he's released back into the service of Pharaoh, the king, then after a time, there's going to be this circumstance that's going to come up with this famine. King's going to have a dream, and the cupbearer is going to remember, bang, Joseph, back in the jail. Then he's going to tell the king about that, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to, that opportunity, that circumstance, Pharaoh will use to lift him up out, and the whole thing starts then. I mean, after God has placed Joseph in this crummy position for years, but inside of him, while he's going through the test, while he's going through the hard time, the iron is entering into him. You know, we talk about people with a backbone. You've heard me talk about people with spiritual backbones. You're not born that way. You're born a transgressor from the womb. You know, you're kind of just this side of worthless except for the love of God and what he does in our lives, all right? But it's over time. It's through tension. It's through adversity that and faith in the Word of God, that maturity begins to come about. That spiritual backbone takes place. So that having done everything to stand, like Paul will say in Ephesians 6, continue to stand, see? And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So all this stuff works together so that you can stand. And you're going to need to stand. We all know that. It's either that or fail or fall into sin. And God, if we belong to him, he's working on a product here, and he's not going to let us fall back into that. So the iron was laid in his soul, or came into his soul, verse 19, until the time that his word, that is God's word, came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. That's instructive for us. We often say to God, okay, get me out of this thing. Okay, that's enough. You know, end this sort of, and there's nothing wrong with asking. That's okay. But one of the things he wants us to focus on is that he's got a timetable. And until his plans are met, like it says right here for Joseph, until the time that his, God's word, came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord being the plan of God, or the plan of the Lord, the plan of Yehovah, will continue to temper him, you know, in that circumstance. And it's, of course, at those times that we got to remember 1 Corinthians 10:11. God is not going to test me beyond what I'm able to bear. He'll make a way of escape so I can bear up under it. Excuse me. So that's why I keep saying to us consistently, if you're going through the hard time, then it's not too much for you to bear, because he said he won't give it to you too much for you to bear, as long as your focus is on Christ. Now, I've seen Christians lose their focus. It's like Peter, you know, when Jesus calls him, he's walking on the water. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out, you know, onto the water with you. Jesus, come on. Come on. And of course, Peter is walking. But then what? He was looking at Jesus. Then it says he saw the storm. He saw the gale. He saw the problem. He focused in on that. And of course, he began to sink. That's just like classic instruction for all of us. And we can all grasp a hold of that. Get your eyes off of Jesus. Get your faith off of Jesus. And the sinking begins to take place. But the good news is that Peter cries out for help. And the text says immediately Jesus grabs hold of him. See, he's not going to let you sink. You know, he's not going to let you drown. Now, you might do some sinking, I should say, but he's not going to let you drown. He holds on to his own in the spiritual sense and in the physical sense. So I wanted us to see that Psalm 105, those first few verses right there from 16 down to 19, because it's very instructive for what we see happening right now. Okay, so back to Genesis 37 then. All right, bottom of verse 28 now. After they sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, some commentators like to point out that that was the going rate for a slave back then. Okay. I say okay because I got to tell you, there's some of these things. See, this is, we're talking about the actual historical events of Genesis 37, or anywhere in Genesis, especially from chapters 12 forward. These are ancient things, you know. It's not that we can't know what the Bible means by what it says, but there's certain details like that, you know. Okay, I understand that they get it, you know, from various types of archaeological findings, you know, and certain, you know, information from that time, but that is sparse stuff. In any case, there is this 20 shekels, 20 pieces of silver. That's less than 2 pieces each. And it says, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, remember I told you before that they were way up here in Dothan and Hebron is down here, right? You got, you basically got the north and the south of the land of Canaan, you know, not the entire land, but they would have had to have come on their way to Egypt right by Hebron, which is where Jacob and the household was. So they would have gone right by Jacob. How close? I'm not sure, but they would have had to gone by it. Can you imagine? I mean, it's like one of those movies or something like that. Jacob's either trussed up, gagged. It doesn't really say, you know, was he walking? Was he on a camel? Was he in some sort of a, you know, a cart with bars on it? It doesn't really say, you know, but you can get this picture of like so close, right, to dad, but so far away from that deliverance, you know. So he goes down. And it says, verse 29, and Reuben returned unto the pit. So Reuben had stepped away. Remember, Reuben earlier, back at verse 22, sought to deliver him out of the intention of murder by his brothers and get him back to dad. So Reuben evidently had gone away, and now he returns to the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, thinking the absolute worst, that they followed through with what they said they were going to do. You know, he knew his brothers. You know, he lived with them. He knew that they were foul, murderous individuals and could actually pull this stuff off, not thinking about the consequences. And people who overtly sin, and even if it's not some overt, magnanimous sin, nevertheless sin qualified by and defined by Scripture, nobody thinks of the consequences. You know what I mean? We don't think of the consequences. We just think about getting what we want. And all they wanted to do was shut this kid up, and they wanted to shut him up for good. So he rends his clothes, that whole oriental type of approach of showing incredible dismay and sorrow. You know, it was used often. You were going to see that, of course, that this is going to happen to Jacob in just a little bit here. And he returned, verse 30, unto his brethren and said, the child is not. And whither shall I go? In other words, what's going to happen to me? Because I'm responsible, as the firstborn, Reuben was saying, I'm responsible for this young boy. And now what's going to happen to me? Where am I going to go? In other words, the idea of him being completely cast out from his father, you know, and the shame that came upon him in regards to that. Notice again that the other brothers, the other 11, they knew that this was going to happen, and they didn't care. Now, we've already read ahead a little bit, and we're going to see in just a second more action by them and another callous action, because they know the kind of response that their father, Jacob, is going to have. They didn't care, if it gave him a sudden coronary or something like that. And I suggest to you that that was something that they wanted to do. They wanted some sort of payback in regards to Dad. They wanted to slap Dad back. They wanted to communicate to him through this action of hurting him how much they were hurt by him preferring Joseph over the rest of them. And you know what? I agree. We pointed it out before. King David, not real good when it comes to ordering his household. Having those kids follow after the Lord. There was preferential treatment that took place. To some degree, you might have seen it in Abraham. You certainly see it here. Even with Jacob's own father, Isaac. Remember? Isaac was the father of who? Jacob and Esau. Who did Isaac prefer out of the two sons? Yeah, he liked Esau. That was a problem. And it kind of divided the house a little bit. His wife was more towards, Jacob and this kind of a thing. Maybe she was trying to make up, for the lack that Dad was showing him. You see that happen sometimes in households. There's this out of balance situation going on here. And so he says, the child is not. And whether shall I go? What's going to happen to me? But when we get down a little further here, we're going to see that Reuben decides to join into the cover-up because what else is he going to do? I guess he's thinking. 31, and they took Joseph's coat. No doubt they told him at this point that they didn't kill him, but that they sold him. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid, a lamb, of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. Now, the dipping had to do with sprinkling, smearing it, trying to, mimic the idea that some animal had gotten him and just rent him and the blood was everywhere. But not enough of the coat would have been destroyed because it had to be seen by Jacob that it was, in fact, Joseph's coat, with the authoritative family crest on it, the so-called many colors kind of a routine. So they dip it in blood. And 32, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father. They're all the way up in Dothan. They send it, call FedEx, right? They send it back to Dad. Didn't even have the guts to bring it themselves, the callousness, knowing how this is going to affect their dad. But like I said before, I think they want to do a little payback at the same time. A lot of times people will communicate to other people through a raw action, a hurtful thing. They're communicating, a bigger issue that is between the two of them. And they do it through this action, for instance, a gal is upset at her boyfriend. Let's say the boyfriend is, gone out on her or something like that. She'll take a key and key his car, kind of a thing, or bash in the window, or flip the scenario. He might find out something about her and take out something. The idea is that there's all this hurt and anger pent up, and it comes out in some kind of an action. Many times it is regretted later, and I think the boys are going to regret this later when they're back with their dad and they're seeing this intense, deep grief that they have caused him. And they're walking around. This is going to go on for years. They're going to keep their mouths shut, these boys, for years and let Dad hurt and be in pain, and just waste away because of this loss of his son. And they're not going to say a thing because it's more important to them that they not be found out. They're more important to themselves than their father is to them. So they sent the coat of many colors, and they, those who, had brought it to the father. They brought it to the father and said, this have we found. So they're delivering the message. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. He really jumped to a conclusion kind of quick, I thought. You know, really jumped to, like, how do we know? Maybe he took it off. He was bathing or something in a stream. You know, and maybe this isn't his blood, you know, kind of. But when you're all, why is he sending him by himself in the first place? I've never quite been able to grasp that one. You know, earlier when he sent Joseph out to go spy on his brothers because he had that little job with dad, he sends him by himself, not even with a servant. He's all by himself. And we're talking about him going not just around the block. How many of you would send your 17-year-old child 50 miles on foot or on a donkey, maybe, away from the house? Kind of a, I mean, with these types of environment, I've never quite figured that one out, other than the fact that I think that Joseph may have been, may have been counting on the idea that this is my son, he's got the royal colors on, you know, the authoritative crest, nobody will mess with him. Well, so he sends him off, he gets the coat back. This is the conclusion. But I got to tell you, verse 34, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. So, you know what we got happening right here? We've got an example of what goes around, comes back around. You know, that's Bible. I mean, it doesn't say that. Word for word, verbatim. But we do have Obadiah 15, the little minor prophet, one chapter book, 15th verse, right? As you have done, so it shall be done to you. And this is speaking, by the way, prophetically towards Esau and the Edomites and the family line, that they're going to be destroyed because of what they did to Israel historically. And this will be many years after, you know, Esau and Jacob are long, long, long dead. But there's that principle that's sort of sown in the earth, as it were. Now, why am I saying that this is retaliation for what had taken place? Well, what did Jacob do to his father Isaac? Yeah, it deceived him. Mom helped him, right? Put on the hair, the goat hair, to make his arms feel like his brother Esau. And dad kept asking him, because dad's blind now, you know, must be pretty blind. And art thou truly my son, Esau? Yes, I am. And that whole deception that went along right there, now it's happening to him. Now it's happening to him. Sometimes retribution or the consequences for sin, even if we confess that sin to God, sometimes there's consequences for the action. You know what I mean? You get drunk, which Ephesians 4 says is sin. You know, you get drunk, you get in the car, you drive out. Let's say you kill somebody or you maim somebody, you know, in this state. There's consequences. The effect of that sin, even though you take it to God and you confess it to him and you repent of it, you know, you can say, and God forgives you. You confess, he forgives. Simple. But that other person and their family, as a result of what you did, there's ongoing consequences. See, we don't know, because it doesn't really say, the text doesn't really say if Jacob had ever asked God for forgiveness. He probably did of his brother Esau. It seems to be implied once him and Esau get back together years after the fact. But there is this thing that is hanging out right here, you know, and I find that it's true. Many times, consequences for a sin that we have done can play themselves out years and years and years later after the fact. It depends, you know, what is God doing? What does he want to affect upon us? And this kind of a thing. And so Jacob is rending his clothes, sackcloth on his loins, the typical Oriental sign of deep mourning. Mourned for his son many days, 35, and all his sons and all his daughters, so the sons are back now, some time has gone by, rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. For he said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Some loss, you know, can't be comforted. It depends upon what it is, what we're talking about. The person who has suffered the loss, it says that he refused to be comforted. You know, sometimes people need to sort of be shaken around a little bit too. There is a point where enough is enough. There really is. You can't go on mourning for a loss. Now, he doesn't even have a body here. He's still believing his boys and the evidence of the bloody coat, right? He didn't have a body. But this seems to be the conclusion that he's willing to take, but you would think that he'd want to see something, have some evidence or something like that. And well, maybe this beast ate him up and it was the worst tragedy he could possibly think of, you know. But the text says that Jacob refused to be comforted. And this is going to go on for years. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. Because there needs to come an end to our mourning. Now, some people deal with grief in different ways. Got no problem with that. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. You know, sometimes it goes on for a while. Sometimes it's relatively short, you know. Sometimes when it's so short, we end up, you know, making a little judgment on people. We look at them and go, well, that was pretty quick, you know, kind of a routine, you know. But people mourn and are affected in different ways. Plus, God works with people in different ways. Sometimes it's quicker, you know, than others. Other times it takes a while. And there is a place for long mourning, depending upon the circumstance. What are we talking about? The personalities involved. There can be that kind of a place. But what stands out to me in this text is it says Jacob refused to be comforted. So what's he doing? He's holding on to this. This is now becoming his life. His son was his life. Now the loss of his son is his life. You think he was fun to be around? Nobody wants to be around that. But he's dad, you know. The respect factor has to remain, you know, up there, especially in regards to the Oriental view of family and the authority of father. So this is not good. He is refusing to be comforted. And his statement, I will go down to the grave. Now, the words the grave right there, that's the first appearance of the word Sha'ul, or we would pronounce it Sheol, but it's Sha'ul in Hebrew. It's the first reference to the fact of a place of departed spirits. The word has been used before, but not in the sense of the place of departed spirits. So this would be along the lines of what Jesus explained to us in Luke 16, was the place of departed spirits. The rich man and Lazarus, that whole story right there, which I do not consider a parable, but he speaks very frankly about the two sections, the two compartments, you know. So this is Sheol or Sha'ul. He says, I will go down to my grave or to Sha'ul, mourning. To what degree at this point in biblical revelation Jacob would have understood this place, it's not said to us, it's not told to us, it's not explained. But he does have some kind of understanding about this afterlife sort of an idea. And it's called Sha'ul. Thus his father wept for him. 36, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer, usually a court official who was a eunuch, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain or chief executioner even, of the guard. So he would have been the one that prisoners would have passed through in order to go to prison. Now, we're gonna see, of course, that he's referred to as a eunuch. Now, this does not necessarily mean that he was physically altered relative to his manhood. Sometimes it does. But oftentimes, individuals who are high court officials are called eunuchs in the sense that they are completely set apart unto, in this case, Pharaoh, the king, okay? So remember, he's got a wife. He's probably not physically altered. You see what I'm saying? So he's somebody who is completely set aside unto Pharaoh. So that's the place where we will stop. We made good tracks. We got done with that today. Lord willing, next week we'll start in at chapter 38. Go ahead and read ahead in regards to Judah, the son Judah, and we'll see what the Lord has to give us then. And so, Lord, we thank you for the time you've given us to study.
Now, how you got Joseph down into Egypt, and now all that you are going to do, getting your man ready through trial, through tribulation, through letting the iron begin to enter into his soul, that you are preparing him for the work that you have called him to do. Heavy tribulation, heavy preparation usually means, Lord, that the responsibility of the work you call us to is equally heavy and requires as much. And so, Lord God, we thank you for speaking to our hearts about how you prepare us, Lord, by using trial, by using tribulation to keep us focused on your Son. And we just thank you for doing it today. In Jesus' name, amen.